All right. So this morning, we're going to have, I think it's fair to say, a PowerPoint presentation during the message so that you can see some stuff that I want you to see and understand what it is that I'm talking about. Excuse me. Okay. If I'm in the way, I'll have to move. Amen. I just don't know. You'll have to tell me, like, you know, I can move over to the side. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to speak to our hearts as we explore the sign of Jonah this morning and its significance in the early church. We thank you for the physical record we have of that early emphasis in our church's theology and history. We ask that this sign of Jonah would become really relevant for us in our walk, that we would be encouraged by it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question I want to raise this morning is, what does the sign of Jonah have to do with the risen and glorious Lord? And I want to ask with you, if this is dependent on something that Jesus said. Because we read this morning together what Jesus said. And apparently the early church took what Jesus said very seriously. It became a focal point for them. So the sign of Jonah was big in the early days of the church. And I have physical evidence to show that to you this morning. I'm going to show you some artwork from the 2nd and 3rd century catacombs in Rome. The catacombs where the Christians buried their dead, their loved ones. What was the funereal setting where they came time and time and time again to bury their dead in the hope of the resurrection? Now, one of the things I'm depending on is that you folks have sat here for weeks looking at artwork depicting the nativity of Jesus, amen, and the ascension of Jesus. And you see on the far hill in that picture of the ascension, a picture of the cross on which Jesus was crucified. Here he is ascending to his place in heaven. And John Sapp, when he did these works for us and we put them up, was trying to help communicate some religious insight and truth to us. So we're beginning a new year, amen? And what I want us to do is start the new year with a look at our ultimate future. Our ultimate future. Where are you going to be in eternity? So the sign of Jonah has to do with these kinds of transformations. In fact, I'm going to describe it as a change of state. I wonder if you all can relate to that. A change of state. It's as common as putting the kettle on to make yourself some tea. You put the kettle on and you put the heat to the kettle and the water turns into steam. And when it steams, you take the boiling water and you put it into your cup and you steep your tea, right? Right? So you all know what a change of state is. Water to steam, or steam to water, or water to ice, or ice to water. Change of state. So there's a tremendous release of energy when water goes through a change of state. Steam is able to power a huge ocean liner. It's able to drive a mighty locomotive across the country. Now, many of us are too young to remember steam engines cruising across the country. We're used to diesel engines, right? Oil-powered. But in the 19th century, steam engines were identifiable everywhere by their mess, their fuss, their fumes, and their noise. They are great wonkin' banging machines. And the trains allowed us to haul tons of freight long distances. Once you built the roadbed and put in the bridges, you were good to go. Now, I don't know how much of this you can recollect, but here's what I do know. I know that you have internalized pictures of changes of state. You know what it is to put the kettle on. And you know what it is like to be burned by the steam that your kettle may produce. Most of us have learned the hard way, right, Fred? I did. I scalded myself and I learned not to mess with the steam. Amen? All right. that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, but I want to take a little side excursion here and tell you about a hilarious dream I had the other night. It has nothing to do with change of state, but in this dream, I was trying to get home from Winthrop in my go-kart. I don't have a go-kart. But I did my dream, and here I am thinking, oh, it's getting really late in the day, and I need to book it home because I don't have any lights on my go-kart. So I start piling down the road, down 202. I mean, just as vivid as if I was actually doing it. I'm hammering down the road in my go-kart, and Winthrop's finest and brightest and best pull me over. And I know them all by name and by face, and they're looking at me, and they're going, Pastor Sam, what are you doing? What are you thinking? You can't be out here on this road in a go-kart with no lights. What is wrong with you? So they took my go-kart and they put it in the back of their pickup and they said, what say we just give you a safe ride home? Well, I hope you appreciate that. I was rescued by the Winthrop police and I'm very grateful. So let's go back to frozen water. Frozen water melts, amen? You've all seen it drip off your eaves. We can relate to this business of a change of state. And I want you to use your imagination because you've seen other changes of state like mountains melting into rivers of lava. You've seen these rivers of fire, of hot magma flowing downhill to the ocean. Most recently in Hawaii, amen? Is there anyone who hasn't seen those pictures on the news? Change of state. Rock, molten lava, tremendous energy. If there was any doubt about the power around these events, think about the eruption of that volcano. It was huge, huge cubic miles of earth blown into the sky. Change of state. I suppose once you've seen something like that, you can't unsee it. Amen? I can't. And then when we're thinking about things, we pull stories of these kinds of things up, and we can use them in illustration or to express ourselves to one another. So let's take that mindset to Romans 6, verses 3 to 4, because what's found there is nothing more than a change of state. Let's look at it together. He says, Paul writing, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. This teaching from death to life is axiomatic in the Christian life. It's really, really important that you review the significance of the fact that you have been buried with Christ and you're going to be raised to life with Christ every single day. Many times during the day, you need to remind yourself of your future destination. I am headed for glory with Jesus by the power of God the Father. The power that raised Jesus from the dead raised me from the dead, and I am going with him to glory. Amen? Everyone got that? Because when you forget that, you've forgotten something very important about who you are. You're a Christian. You have died to death. You have eternal life. You are going to heaven. So you better start living like it. Amen. So Paul was addressing a spiritual reality which is really deep here. He's talking about a change of state. It takes a tremendous amount of power to move a miserable sinner from one state to the next state of being saved. And that power is the glory of the Father. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead raised you from the dead. It's about His power. His power to save. Praise God. We go through this change of state. Paul names that power as the glory of the Father. That's why I use that term. If it seems strange to you, it's right there in the text. Study it out and learn it. What are we changed by? The glory of the Father, which raised Jesus from the dead, saved your soul. Well, saved your soul and your bacon. Because when you go to heaven, you're going to go soul and bacon together. You are going to go body and soul to heaven. That's what we are taught. It is a physical, actual, real resurrection. That's bacon. So baptism signifies that you've had this change of state. In other words, one of the questions you should be asked before you're baptized is you or is you not? Have you been changed? Have you experienced this change of state? And if you stand there and go, just everyone else was doing it, don't get baptized. You have to know that the glory of the Father has raised you from the dead in order for you to be entitled to authentically be baptized. It's important to understand that what you're saying to everyone is, I have experienced that change of state which leads me from hopelessness to hopefulness, from death to life. Hallelujah. I am saved means I have a future. If you're sitting here today and you don't have that future, I don't want you to leave without it. The sign of Jonah is about this change of state. So, I have a painting in my office. This is to the point. By the way, I've had my one little rabbit warren this morning. Pastor Sam and his go-kart. The painting in my office is by Matthias Grunewald. And the reason I want to share this with you is that I've learned some important new things about my favorite painting. You would think I'd know a lot about it. What I learned is I didn't know half as much as I thought I knew. Maybe even less. The painting is part of what is called a triplet. A triplet. Now listen, folks, don't get ornery with me. I'm going to teach you some new words today, and you are going to learn them. You're going to learn them because you need them. They are specifically the names for specific things that you need to know about. Got it? So, a triplet. Do we have a triplet in this church? How many say yes? All of you, stick your paws up there. 1, 2, 3. Triplet. Oh! It's a threefold rendering of religious art aimed at expressing some truth. What are the truths expressed in these paintings? The birth of Jesus. The love of Jesus. Remember, this was Jesus loves the little children of the world, all of them. Loves the children. He loves us too. Hallelujah. And this is about? That's right. Death, resurrection, and ascension. The glorified Christ going home to heaven. So, everyone understands what a triplet is, right? Yeah, Pastor, that's really great. We just didn't know that's what it was. Well, there it is. Now you know what it is. The painting in my office is the center picture of a triplet that was made for a chapel hospital in Eisenheim, Germany. Now, that facility was built by Christians, monks, no less, to treat people who are suffering from ergotism. Ergotism. Say it. Ergotism. Ergotism is a fatal disease which comes from eating spoiled wheat. We don't suffer from ergotism very often because we don't serve up spoiled wheat. It's like scurvy. It's a dietary condition that is fatal. You understand? And what happens is when you develop ergotism, your extremities start to rot. They die and you develop gangrene and you perish from a gruesome and hideous death, and it's irreversible. And for these poor benighted souls, the monks formed a hospital. You might say it was more of a hospice institution because no one went there and came out well. Except, of course, if you look at their salvation as their ultimate healing. And so they poured out their hearts and in expressing their compassion for people suffering from ergotism, Grunewald paints this picture of Jesus. And he, Jesus, is covered with lesions. I forgot to mention the lesions. Ergotism breaks out all over your body with bleeding ulcers, huge seeping lesions. And Grunewald painted Christ with these lesions because what he was wanting to say to those suffering from a fatal disease is that Jesus identifies with your suffering. Now, I'm telling you this because I incorrectly believed that the painting was painted for lepers on an island off the coast of Italy. I don't know who told me that, but I, for years, have explained to everyone that that's why Grunewald painted this incredibly difficult, agonized picture of Christ suffering not only the afflictions in Scripture, but identifying with lepers. Okay, I'm putting this out here because I stand corrected. Do you hearing me? I'm telling you the truth now, that actually it was a very intentional ministry for people suffering from ergotism. Why did they need to know that Jesus identified with their suffering? Because they were going to be with him, and he was with them even now. Beautiful. It's always moved me. It's so compassionate. Such a picture of identification. Amen? You say, well, Pastor, why are you telling us about this? Because I want you to know that religious art is a very powerful way to communicate the things of God. And when it's done well, it has an incredible impact on you. The other thing about ergotism, it's also called Saint Anthony's fire, was that in the last stages of their lives, they suffered demonic infestation. Time and time again, they would be visited by demons as they were approaching their death. So the ministry of Jesus was very needed by them. They needed to know who had authority over their tormenting spirits. Okay. All that's pretty ugly, isn't it? So let me do for you what was done for me. The triptych that Grunewald painted has this dark scene of Jesus' crucifixion and all of the agony and pain that I just voiced for you. You understand? And it's cut right down the middle. And you open this thing up and a second triptych is inside. I had never seen it. I had never seen the second triptych that's behind the crucifixion of Jesus. And that triptych is about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's splendid. It is one of the most beautiful. We don't have it, John. It's not. It's not. What? Oh, you have the first one? Good. Show it to him. Yeah, that's right. I'll show you this. Okay? You can't. I don't know. Is that in focus more for you? Is it? No? Fuzzy? His bodies are covered with the sores. Here's John the Baptist and the Lamb of God and Mary Magdalene and Mother Mary and the beloved disciple all around Christ as he gave up his life for us. Amen? Grunewald painted this. Over here we have Saint Sebastian, who was shot to death by arrows, and he has many arrows in his body. And over here is Saint Anthony, who died of ergotism. He was the patron saint of those who suffered from this condition. And down here, of course, you see the deposition. When Jesus died, they took him down from the cross and they laid him out in a tomb. All of that is about death. Amen? I wish I could show you the other, but I don't think I have it. That's not it. Oh, that's it. Hey, I did better than I thought. This is it. Look at that. Okay. So, here, I wish it was in better focus, but here is a picture of the Annunciation, the angels telling Mary about this, but over here is the picture of Jesus in his glory raised from the dead. And they say that the painting is so impressive, the light seems to emanate from him. It's absolutely splendid. I hope some of that is carried for you. John did a bit of it. You see over here? See the glory? Okay. They tried to depict the glory. Now, when you get to heaven, you are going to look like that. That's good for you to know. Covered in glory. Shining. Luminous. Isn't that powerful? Okay, so the inside piece talks about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. That's really incredible. I had only seen the first. So guess what my religious disposition was? If I only have half the story, what's my problem? That's my problem, isn't it? I only have half the story. What's the whole story? That Jesus died, was buried, was in the tomb for 3 days and nights, and then rose from the dead. Who else did that? Oh, Jonah. Jonah. You see, like Jonah, who was 3 days and nights in the belly of the sea monster, so was Jesus in the earth for 3 days and nights. All right. Is that helpful? Do you know why there was a triplet as an altarpiece in the chapel? It's because they didn't have this. You have this. You're not dependent on religious art to get your understanding of what Jesus went through and where he went to. You've got this. This is better. I got it. But they didn't have this. That's what they had. And so in one splendid artistic display, he's trying to teach everyone about the glorification of the body, that Jesus was raised from the dead, glorious, ascending to heaven. Praise, he has conquered death and the grave. Now that's all in here. You need to read it in here. Okay? I say it's better in here. Because this is just Grunewald's picture. Amen? There are other artists. Some have done better, some have done worse. But always artistic representation is going to be subordinate to the Word. You with me? I hope I have properly framed this for you. You say, well, why are you getting into this? I said I wanted to talk about your future. This artwork is talking about your future. Now, I want to take you on another journey from darkness and death to new life and resurrection. So we have here the catacomb of St. Peter and Marcellinus. This is the front entrance, as you would see it if you went to Rome today and you wanted to go see the catacomb of Peter. This is what you would pass through. See the door? That's the door. You pass into the catacombs. through this door, and this is a second and third century mortuary. Do you know what a mortuary is? It's a place where they deal with the dead. Okay, and then you go in to this place of burial for the dead, and here's another word for you, cubiculum. Say cubiculum. Cubiculum. Now, the reason I'm putting that word out there is because that is the name for this room. There is no other name. You don't call it a funeral parlor. You don't call it a greeting hall. You call it a cubiculum. A cubiculum is the room in the catacomb where the bodies were laid out before they were buried, and the paintings on the ceiling were seen over and over and over by the saints as they laid to rest their loved ones. Is that clear? The cubiculum contained artwork. Now, the picture of Jesus, we have no pictures of Jesus that I know of prior to the 5th century. None. They didn't paint Jesus. They painted Jonah. Because there was no sign to be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. So they put it up there, front and center. Here is the sign of Jonah. So, if you were a child, the first time you experienced a funeral, you would look up at the ceiling and you'd go, "Hey, Mom and Dad, what is that?" And your parents would explain to you, it's almost like a comic strip on the ceiling, you know, sequence laid out, one scene after another, one frame after another. The sign of Jonah. Now, I don't want to miss... Yep, good. This is the actual one. And you can see one, two, three, and then four is obliterated, basically. So I have another painting with a better representation. But the first thing I want you to see, you see in the center? Here is a picture of the Good Shepherd with his sheep. Notice I didn't say Jesus, okay? Because they don't claim this was about Jesus. This was from the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Guess what they said at each one of the funerals? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall, yea, though I walk through the valley and shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Front and center, the Good Shepherd and his sheep. And then in a ring around him, the sign of Jonah. So this is a particular painting or set of paintings in a particular setting. There is nothing accidental. This did not evolve. This is not a fungus that grew out of the rocks and suddenly expressed religious truth. This is a painting that was painted for a particular purpose in a particular place to be of comfort to those who were saying, "See you later," to their loved ones. By the way, I want to emphasize that. They didn't say goodbye. They said, "See you later." And the bodies were laid in a repose, because it was assumed that they were sleeping until the day of their awakening. And at the last trumpet, the what? The dead shall rise. They'll wake up wherever they are, sea, land, mountain, river, outer space, it doesn't matter, wherever they are, they will be raised up in the last day. The sign of Jonah talks about the death and resurrection cycle that Jesus said, talked about when he said, "No other sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah." Now, I want to get to the sea monster because this is so exciting. See, it doesn't say a big fish. It doesn't say a whale. Naturalists try to take the mystery out of this event by calling it things. We don't even know what the sea monster looked like, but we know what he had was a splendid bladder. And this air bladder, this lung chamber, this air chamber that the sea monster had was sufficient for Jonah to live in and have oxygen while he was transported from where he shouldn't be to where he needed to be. That is to say, It took him back from Tarshish to Nineveh, where he preached a sermon. Very few words in length. Not a very helpful sermon, not a very inspiring sermon, not a well-expounded sermon, a kind of bitter, begrudging, ugly, hateful kind of word like, in 40 days you shall be destroyed. Nice, everyone's going to come back to church for that. 40 days you will be destroyed! And what happened? Because it was the word of God to the sheep of God, the whole city repented. Not just the city. 140 square miles of the city of Nineveh. Got it? Did you understand? 140 square miles. That's bigger than Houston. Barely. A huge city. And they all turned to God. For 140 years, they lived in a state of blessedness and repentance until they backslid and went into destruction. Jesus is talking about this preacher when he says, they listened to Jonah, but a better preacher is here. Who do you think that better preacher was? Oh, it was himself. And he said, someone wiser than Solomon is here. Who do you think was wiser than Solomon? Jesus was. This is one of the few places where you hear Jesus touting his own qualifications. He's not only a good preacher, he's better than Spurgeon. Please, Charles, I'm sorry, but it's true. Jesus was a better preacher than Spurgeon. He was wiser than Solomon. Now, the reason I have brought this up is to remind you that the early church paid particular attention to what Jesus had to say. And I believe that every time the church pays attention to what Jesus has to say, great and good things happen. Okay? Revival breaks out because the church is paying attention to the things that Jesus says. We do that here. We pay attention. The sign of Jonah. Now, to give you an understanding, I want to tell you that the catacomb of Peter, this is Jonah being swallowed by the sea monster. The sign of Jonah was not just in the catacomb of St. Peter, but was in dozens of catacombs throughout the ancient world. It was a favorite theme in the second and third century. There were other themes that were painted in other places, particularly the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. That was also broken down into a series of scenes so that people would never forget the story of Abraham's faith, that people would never forget the sign of repentance. These things that Jesus talked about, he wanted them to remember. Okay, John, where are we? Did we look at 9? Oh, there we are. Okay, here is a better picture of the Jonah cycle. It's the same cycle with the same 4 episodes out of it. And it's intact in this one. I've forgotten where this one is. But that's the same cycle that was in the book of Jonah. Now, everyone considered their dead loved one to be a Jonah in the beast. A Jonah in waiting. A Jonah in the earth who would be called forth to newness of life. It was a ministry to the grieving. You needed to know that you would see your loved one again. And you looked up at the ceiling and you said, yes, as Jonah was redeemed from death to life, as Christ rose from the grave to life, I will see my loved one again. The sign of Jonah convinces me of the resurrection truth. When was this? 2nd century. Are there any pictures of Jesus? Not yet. They took these things that Jesus said were important and they highlighted them. Wow, that is so faithful. And as people looked at these things, they go through what is called a change of state. Let's go back to Romans 6, remember? We were buried with Christ into death, that we might be raised with Christ to newness of life. Resurrection life is symbolized as the candidate is raised from the baptismal waters. Now, they lived in some different times, okay? I need to tell you that in the second century, baptismal candidates were baptized in the nude. They wore a robe to the baptismal font, and they were all baptized naked. Men in one session, women in another session, there was no mixing it up, but that's what they did. So when we see nakedness depicted in the pictures of Jonah, which you can't see because it's hard to see, and that's fine with me, I'm telling you, they are naked. What they were talking about was the original condition of Adam. When Adam was created, he was created with a tuxedo. No, with a, what do they call that thing you go deep sea diving in?
A wetsuit?
What? A wetsuit? He wasn't born in a wetsuit. Nope, he came out stark naked. And it was okay because he was what? Pure, brand new, innocent, in a state of blessedness. Got it? Perfect. So, if we're going to be in heaven, one of the ways to depict that existence when we have been purified, when we have been redeemed, when we have been sanctified, when we have been saved, is that we might be naked too. I just want to say that because it won't matter to you. You won't even notice. It won't be important. John. Exactly, exactly. Okay. So, and then there's this other interesting thing, which is you don't want to show Jonah naked. This is not pornography, this is art. You want to show Jonah in a nakedness which is divine. You have to give him a divine nakedness. Well, how do you do that? Well, they chose the Roman god, Endymion, that guy. By the way, he's naked too. And they wanted to show Jonah as Endymion, who was the Roman god in love with Cyrene, who had 40 children by her and all of that. What I need to tell you is this is not Endymion. This is Jonah as Endymion. There's a huge difference. What they wanted you to do is say, oh, he is like divine. Okay. You say, is that true? When we see Jesus in heaven, what are we going to be like? What? We're going to be like him. Is Jesus divine? Okay, so in that way, we are going to be like him. Is that cool or what? So that's what they were trying to express. And I know that it's difficult for us in the culture we live in to understand that nakedness could be used in such an elevated mode. Is that okay to say? We have a hard time with that, but you got to get it. So it would be a mistake to interpret this as Endymion. It's Jonah as Endymion, restored to his former glory. All right. Now, I want to take you, John, I think that's it, isn't it? Yes? Thank you. Let's go. We're done with that. I'm sorry, that was Endymion in paradise? No? Show it again. Help me. I'm sorry, John. Did I mess you up? All right, what I want to do is have you, in the meantime, grab your Bibles. And I want you to turn to John chapter 5, please. Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. I spoke it. This is Endymion residing in paradise, supposedly. But in that cycle, it's not Endymion, it's Jonah. So you wouldn't, if you were looking at this story of Jonah, you would not make that cognitive leap and think, oh, now these Christians have got a Roman God in there. No. No, what it is Jonah depicted in the idiom of the culture as if he were like a Roman God. But he's not the Roman God. Did I make that point clearly enough? Okay, good. All right, are you in John chapter 5? I would like you to please walk with me through this. Now, remember what I said to you earlier. They did not have the Bible. You do. Here are the passages that you need to look to fill out your understanding of the things that I've been talking about. Amen? It's nice to have these old paintings from the second century because they tell you that people were thinking about these things in the second century. This is not something that someone thought up later, like in the fifth century. Okay. Thank you very much, John, for your help with all that. In verse 24, it says, now, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. What is your eternal life based on? Hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ. It's not dependent on what you see in a picture. It's dependent on what you hear as the word of Christ and believes in the Father who sent me. That person has eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? Oh, I hear God's word. If you hear God's word, you're good. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. By the way, who is the speaker here? This is Jesus himself speaking. An hour is coming and now is. Now listen. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Who's that? Who are they going to hear? They're going to hear Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. You're going to hear the Son of God. And those who hear will live. How do you know if you're alive or dead? Because you can hear the word of God. Can you hear it? If there's anyone here today who can't hear it, I want to pray for you right now so that your hearing will be restored. Those who hear have eternal life. Those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't freak out over this. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Can you translate that? Everyone in every grave, wherever they are, will hear his voice. And they will come forth. It's going to get really, really crowded around the judgment. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. So where are Eli's sons going to go? Will they be there? Will the sons of Nineveh be there? Will the Queen of Sheba be there? They'll all be there. And they're either going to go to life or death. Do I believe in the reality of hell? As surely as I believe in the reality of heaven. Revelation 20, please turn there. Now here the emphasis is not on what you hear, but the emphasis on what you see. Now let me tell you why I'm going through this exercise with you. John wants us to know that our sensory perceptors are the pathway to knowledge of the truth. We know the truth by what we hear, and we know the truth by what we see. Materialists say that's all there is to it. It's all sensation. It's all made up after that. And we say nonsense, because when you hear the voice of God, you have eternal life. When you hear the Son of Man, you live. There's a huge difference between those two worldviews. But John is saying, we don't need to be afraid of the materialists. They go only so far. We have to go the rest of the way. Yes, we need to hear the word of God. Yes, we need to see these things. Are you there in Revelation 20? Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and nowhere, no place was found for them. Can you imagine seeing that? I'm serious. Can you imagine seeing that? That must have been awesome, terrifying, amazing. Wow. And I saw the dead. Who do you see? The dead. How many of them? All of them, great and small. He saw them all. Where were they? Standing before the throne. Do you think God will have their attention at that point? Then he's going to open up the scrolls or the books and the book of life, and the dead are going to be judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. The records are there. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were all judged, every single one of them, according to their deeds. What is the basis upon which people are judged in this world? By their deeds. It's very clear. It's very fair. No one's left out. No one is excluded. Those who do evil are going to be sent to hell, and those who do good are going to go to heaven. Now, is that how we're saved? By our works? No. But it tells you that the standard of justice is absolutely just. We need to hear that. Our friends say, well, what about the bonga bongas? They ever heard about Jesus? Are they going to hell? If they did evil, they are going to hell. If they did good, they will go to life. Okay, does that mean there's another way of salvation? We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about judgment at the great white throne judgment. And there the justice of God is absolute. If it's not in the book, you don't get charged with it. If it is in the book, you get credit for it. It's in the book. Do you think God keeps careful records? Do you think there's 30 seconds of missing tape? Do you think there's a rewrite of the records? Do you think the files have been corrupted? Okay, I just need you to have confidence in the Lord God and his justice and goodness and mercy. All right, now we move on to Acts 24, where Paul is speaking in verses 14 to 15. By the way, who's recording these words of Paul? Tell me. Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts as one work. It was all one document, all one manuscript. We divided it up because Luke is about the works of Christ on this earth, and Acts is about the works of Christ after his resurrection. Nice division, but that's why we have the Acts of the Apostles. Okay. We are in 24, looking at verses 14 to 16. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call Christianity, the sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Do you think Paul was biblical? Oh. Okay, insofar as he could be, he was biblical. Did he quote 1 Corinthians as scripture? No, he didn't. He wrote it as scripture. There's a difference. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to always maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Why is Paul worried about having a blameless conscience? Because when he comes to the great white throne judgment, he wants only to hear of the things written in the book that speak life. What do you need to do in your life? The same thing. Always live to have a good conscience before God and men. That's not unspiritual. That's godly. So may the Lord help us, like Paul, to believe this faith-based text in the promise of God. So I supplied these three scriptures on top of Matthew 12 this morning so that you could go home and say, wow, the pastor really went overboard today. We just had too much scripture, man. It was just way over the top. No. I wanted to show you how everything I have said this morning has been anchored in the Word. I hope you got that, because that's what's really important. And this is how we are able to explain or exposit the paintings in the catacombs, which were there for Christian funerals. This is how we can know that the artwork still speaks to our day. And I have this conviction that now you have seen it, you will never forget it. The story of Jonah is the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah says you will live again. All right. I hope this morning that you have figured out what Jonah has to do with the risen and glorified Lord Jesus. Quite a lot, right? Jonah was a prefigurement of the risen Christ. He's a compelling link between the first Adam who lost it all and the second Adam who won it all back. Do you have that picture of Jesus? Adam lost it all and Jesus won it all back. That's kind of a good picture for us. The artist for us depicts our destination, which is heaven. And he talks about our condition, which is we will be like Jesus, possessing a divine nature. By the way, the difference between us and Jesus is that Jesus was divine, and we have his divinity imparted to us by faith. I'm going back to my first question. We have, like the Ninevites, a hope of deliverance, don't we? You ought to go out here today saying, you know, I really need to turn to God, because if I turn to God, I will have life. I will have forgiveness. I will have hope. Again, the answer is yes, isn't it? And then how about wiser than Solomon and a greater preacher than Jonah? And some people say that Jesus never talked about his ministry. He just did. Did you see what he said about his ministry? More persuasive, more powerful, more exacting, more insightful, more saving than any other preacher. He can have it. He can have first place. It's truth. And wiser than any other human being that ever lived. You know, it's not really hard for me when I figure Solomon is called the wisest man and he had 1,000 wives counting concubines. That was pretty stupid. And the queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Don't you think your friends ought to come to Jesus to get the wisdom of Jesus? So what about our future? We have a future. A very, very bright future. If we turn in repentance and receive Jesus as our Lord and King on his terms, if we repent and believe, that's what Scripture teaches, then we have a future. But you've forgotten, perhaps, about a change of state. When you hear and believe what I just said, you are changed. Praise God. I hope everyone here has gone through the change of state. Again, I repeat my offer. If you haven't, you better see me, because, man, I want to change you. I want to have Jesus come into you and transform you. I want you to experience the power of the glory of God. I want your loved ones to experience the same thing. Praise God. Amen.